Well, let's turn to God's Word together. Today we're going to read from two portions of Scripture. First of all, Psalm 89, verse 1 to 29. Psalm 89, verse 1 to 29. And then we're also reading from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just two verses, 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24. The two readings are on page 495 and 988, if you're using one of the church Bibles. 495 and 988. We've been looking at the attributes of God over these last few weeks while we've been out the building, and today, our first Sunday back in the building, we're going to be thinking about one final attribute of God. It's not to say that there aren't other attributes of God, but just this is the last one we're going to focus on for just now, and then, God willing, we'll go back into the Bible series that we were in beforehand and from which we've had a break over these months, the book of Acts in the morning and Ecclesiastes in the evening. This is Psalm 89, 1 to 29. The psalmist is here praising God for his covenant mercies and for his faithfulness, both to David himself and his kingdom. It really functions as a kind of commentary on the Davidic covenant, and it's written in a way which very much points forward to the one who would fulfill those covenant promises that were made to David himself, namely Christ. Jesus Christ himself. For all of those reasons, Charles Spurgeon called this the Covenant Psalm. The Covenant Psalm. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read from 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. And may he bless it to each of our lives this day in its reading and in its preaching. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can still ourselves before you without fear of trouble or persecution, at least from this world. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who delights to reveal himself to his people, a God who delights to minister his grace into our lives, that we might be nourished, that we might be comforted, that we might be convicted, that we might know the grace of repentance, that we might be built up in the most holy faith and equipped to serve your kingdom. O Lord, you are pleased to do all of these things, and we wait upon you, therefore, and ask that you would do so. Even now in this hour, we pray for the blessing and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to touch our lives. And we ask that all of this will be done to your own honor and glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that one of the things that we realize when we study the attributes of God is that it really brings into sharp focus the vast difference that there is between all that he is on the one hand and all that we are on the other. If ever we were in danger of developing a low view of God, if we were ever in danger of continually trying to bring him down to our level, as it were, notwithstanding the fact that he was, of course, pleased to come down to our level for our salvation. But if we were ever in danger of thinking that God is just like us in terms of his deity, his divine character, then a careful study of his attributes, his perfections, is one sure way of making sure that we would avoid that particular temptation. As we consider his holiness, we're reminded that we are fallen, that we are sinful and therefore in need of his mercy. As we study his omnipotence, the fact that he is the all-powerful God, we are reminded that by comparison we are so incredibly weak and therefore in need of his ongoing strength. As we consider his omniscience, the fact that he is the all-knowing God, We're reminded that we really don't know very much at all. And so we therefore need to learn from him. And we need to listen to him. We need to take very seriously all that he reveals to us in his word. Well, another attribute of God, another aspect of his divine perfections, which really underlines this great void that there is between what he is and what we are, is this attribute that we're thinking about together this morning, namely the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. The fact that at all times and in all circumstances, throughout eternity past and into eternity future, God is faithful. I wonder if someone was to ask you the question, if someone was to ask you to characterize or to describe what is the main problem of humanity from a Christian perspective, what would you say? I'm sure most Christians would instantly respond and probably respond by saying, well, the main problem of humanity is the problem of human sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Of course, that is the root, the fundamental problem. But I wonder, how would you then go about giving a basic description of the way that sin, generally speaking, manifests itself? How does sin, generally speaking, show itself up in this fallen world in which we live? Well, one way that we could describe this problem, this general problem of humanity, would be to simply say that fallen men and fallen women are unfaithful. Full stop. Because of our fallen sin condition, we have all been unfaithful to our Creator. We have been unfaithful to our fellow human beings. We could characterize the problem of the entire human race by saying that because of the fall, man is not just sinful in some general sense, but he is specifically unfaithful to God and unfaithful to his neighbor. Listen again to A.W. Pink. He said this. He said, "Unfaithfulness is one of the most astounding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with exceedingly rare exceptions, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every land, the sacred bonds of wedlock being broken with as little regard as the discarding of an old garment. In the ecclesiastical realm, thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth make no scruple to attack and deny it. Nor can reader or writer claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. In how many ways, he asks, have we been unfaithful to Christ and to the light and the privileges which God has entrusted to us? How refreshing then, how unspeakably blessed to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin and behold one who is faithful. Faithful in all things, faithful at all times. The faithfulness of the living God." What does this mean? What does it mean to speak of God's faithfulness? First of all, he is faithful to his person. Secondly, he is faithful to his promises. And third, he is faithful in his provision. First, he is faithful to his person. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Why? Or on what basis? Paul goes on, for he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, God can never act in such a way that would contradict the very essence of who he is. And so the God who is perfect in holiness cannot act in a way that is sinful. The God who is full of goodness and light cannot ever act in a way that is bad or dark. The God who is the very source of all truth cannot ever practice falsehood. The God who is perfectly just cannot act in ways that are unjust. Do you see? God is faithful always to the essence of his divine perfections, of his holy character. His actions always perfectly correspond with the character of his being. Now, friends, this is actually a major area of distinction between what God is like on the one hand and what we are like on the other as fallen human beings. First of all, we might think of the non-Christian, the non-believer, the person who is actually dead in sin. That person is still capable of doing good things, even things that we would associate with a regenerate believer. On the other hand, a man who is alive in Jesus Christ is still capable of sinning and acting in ways that are profoundly unchristian. In other words, we act as human beings in ways that will often betray who and what we are and all that we have come to believe in Jesus Christ. We profess Christ with our lips, but we deny him with our deeds. We are under the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we continue to do things and say things and think things which completely contradict that covering of his spotless robes of righteousness which he has placed upon our lives. We are always in this lifetime, at least to some degree or extent, a walking contradiction. And of course, the idea is that the more we journey on with Christ, that contradiction should be less and less evident in our lives. And we need to challenge ourselves with this, even now, this morning. But do you see, the same thing could never be said of our God and our Savior. He has never acted or thought or spoken in a way that is anything other than absolutely consistent with who and what he is. He is faithful to his person in every situation and circumstance throughout all of history and into a timeless eternity. And of course, the wonderful thing about this truth is that we know this to be true. We can see this to be true simply by reflecting on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Could it ever be said that the Lord Jesus acted in a way that was out of character? Could it be said that he was consistent for most of his life, but then there were just these odd days where he let his guard down? He was caught unawares. He didn't quite think about what he was saying. He was having what we might call an off day. Dear friends, such a thing could never be said of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful to the holy perfections of his deity and to the sinless perfection of his humanity every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every year of his life from beginning to end. And it's on this basis, of course, that he, this Christ, is our righteousness before God. Psalm 89, verse 8 says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. It's as if he's saying, you know, as you look out from this God, or if you look out from Jesus, as you think of his life on the earth, as you look out from him in every direction, to all of his acts, to all that he said, to all that he's ever done, all that you see in every direction is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the reality of his holy being at all times and in every single circumstance. Secondly, God is faithful to his promises. Psalm 89, verse 34, God says this. He says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Friends, as Christians, if this verse was the only verse you had to hold on to for the rest of your life, it would be enough if you're a believer. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. What does that mean? What does it mean to speak of a God who is faithful always to his promises? As I've said before, this is both very good news for those who believe and very bad news for those who do not believe. There are always two sides to this glorious gospel. The bad news is that because God is faithful, and not only to his own standard of justice, perfect standard of justice, but also to his promises, what that means is that if he has said that the unrepentant and the doers of evil will face condemnation, then it must necessarily follow that that is precisely what must take place. You think about a court of law today. Think about a court of law. The lawmaker says, if you commit a murder, then you should be sentenced to life imprisonment. But of course, life imprisonment doesn't mean life imprisonment, does it? It means that you can be out in 15 years, maybe less, if you behave very well when you're on the inside. I don't want to get into a big discussion or debate or opinions on the right and the wrongs of that today, but just to say that this is not how things are with our God. The fact that God is faithful to his promises means that if he has promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, that Satan's head will be dealt a decisive blow, if Christ has promised in Matthew 25 that the unrepentant who remain in bondage to that evil one will go away into eternal punishment, then that is exactly what has to take place in the end. God cannot go back on his promise to overcome and to deal justly with all that is evil and against his will and his purposes in this world. Either the penalty for our sin is paid for by Christ on the cross, or it must be paid for by us under the eternal weight of his wrath. On the other side of the coin, the good news for those who believe is that another way of saying that he is faithful to his promises is to say that he is the covenant-keeping God. He is the covenant-keeping God. Let's just think about what that means. We know that in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the triune Godhead, they entered into this solemn covenant. It was decided, it was designed by this God before time began that he would redeem a people for himself who would share in the presence of his glory throughout the eternity which is to come. And as you know, that covenant of grace and redemption was then made known. It was then revealed on the earth by way of a series of these promises that were made to specific people at different times in the course of history. And so, for example, he said to Abraham, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Later on, he made a covenant with David, as we've seen, as we've already read in the 89th Psalm, saying, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." Now, someone might ask, but how then, how would that same covenant of redemption, how would it be fulfilled? How would it be realized by those for whom the covenant was first designed? It would be realized, it would be accomplished by way of another promise, namely the promise of a coming Savior, wouldn't it? This is, of course, what Psalm 89 is ultimately pointing us towards in a prophetic sense. It's not actually another promise at all. It's part of the same promise. Verse 27, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Verse 28, "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." In other words, this is not just describing an agreement between God and King David at a particular time in history. This is speaking in the prophetic sense of the true Davidic king, the one who would fulfill that covenant that was made with David, namely King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did God promise that this Davidic king who was to come, what did he promise that this Davidic king would finally do? Isaiah 52 and 53, speaking of Messiah, says, "He," Christ, "shall sprinkle many nations. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so this is what was promised. This is the covenant promise of God, that he would send a Savior who would bear the iniquities of his people so that many nations would be accounted as righteousness, as righteous. And so what happened? What happened? 700 years later, a Savior came into the world, and he bore the iniquities of his people on the cross. He took on himself our sins. He suffered the punishment that was due to us for those sins, so that by believing in him, we could be accounted as the righteousness of God. Friends, we must see here that this is ultimately the entire basis or the ground of our confidence and our hope and our assurance as Christian men and women. And not only are we able to read of God's promises in a bygone age, in the pages of Old Testament Scripture, promises that were made to men like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, the revealing of his covenant design on the earth at different stages in history. But we can then see, can't we? We can see the fulfillment of those promises insofar as they've now been realized and brought to fruition in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus himself then promised, "I will build my church," Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. What will we do in response? Will we doubt him? Well, of course we will not doubt him, or we should not doubt him. Why not? Because, as it says in Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful. He will see it through to the end. The one who has promised that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day will surely fulfill that promise in the end. The one who has promised in his word that all who are called are justified and all who are justified are glorified will surely not go back on his word. The one who has promised, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, is not going to change his mind. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Meaning that if he, this Christ, has brought you to himself by his electing and sovereign grace, then he will never let you fall away finally. He will guard what he has given to you. He will see it right through to the end, to that day when you will be in his immediate presence, in the glory of his kingdom, and see the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of who he is. Friends, this is what a comfort this is, to know that the God who has promised eternal life to all who turn to Jesus Christ will never go back on his word. It is a comfort when we make a right mess of things, isn't it? To know that there's always a way back, because when we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a comfort when we lose loved ones who die in the Lord, because he has promised to take them to be with him where he now is. It's a comfort when we face calamity and trial in this lifetime, because he has promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him. So first, he is faithful to his person. Second, he is faithful to his promises. Because he is faithful to his promises, he is also therefore faithful in his provision. His provision. Now, as we think about God's provision, on the one hand, there is, of course, God's faithfulness to provide generally, to provide indiscriminately to all people without reference to whether they are saved or unsaved. He is the God who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. As it says in Psalm 145, he is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And so on the one hand, he is a God who faithfully and steadfastly provides every good thing to all men and to all women, in accordance, of course, with his own mysterious and sovereign and eternal will and purposes. But what I want us to think about just before we close is just how faithful God is in terms of the distinct provision that he makes for the building of his church. We can think about this both individually, and we can think about it in the corporate sense as well. Individually speaking, just think about all the ways that God has provided for you from the moment of your birth until now. How every moment of every day he has sustained you and he has protected you so that one day you would come to hear the gospel and believe. On that day and every day since then, he has provided you with the grace of repentance. He has provided you with the faith to believe, the renewal of your mind, his mercy in the gospel. Every day he has kept you in Christ, never allowing you to be so tempted that you would fall away finally. Every day he has sought to increase your knowledge, to sanctify your soul, to guard your steps, to protect you from harm, to provide for your needs, to ensure that you would fulfill his purpose for your life in his world. Sometimes he has sent great tokens of his peace. Other times he has struck you with a season of real trial. But all of it has been an expression, an outworking of the faithfulness of God, providing all that you need that you might go on being nourished and strengthened and sanctified and finally conformed to the blessed image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then think about the church at large. How did we get from 12 ordinary men in ancient Palestine to a situation today where there's something like 650 million evangelical Christians in the world? How did we get to this place? Because God was faithful to provide all that was necessary for the building of his church. He provided by sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness. He provided by way of teachers and preachers and evangelists to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to declare the truth of his word. He provided missionaries and Bible translators to go off to unreached nations to risk their lives, yes, sometimes lose their lives, for the expansion of his kingdom. He provided men and women who would take a stand for his truth against all of the evils of our day, in every generation of human history, and he provided the finance that was necessary for places of worship to be established and to be maintained for the gathering of his saints and to the glory of his name. Friends, is not today a wonderful testimony to that truth? I've been thinking this past week as I've been preparing for our return to our building. I've been thinking about how faithful God has been in the life of his church at large, but particularly this branch of his church here in Perth. I don't know if many of you know this, but there was a time a couple of hundred years ago when there were 6 Free Church congregations in this city. One of them apparently had around 800 members. And although it is alarming, it should be alarming, and although it is very sad to think of how the church in general terms has declined so much over these past centuries and how secular our society has become and all of those things, it is at the same time an amazing demonstration of the faithfulness of God to think that in the midst of all the immorality and unbelief and godlessness of our days, the decadence and the turning away from his holy word, yet this God has preserved a people in this city and in this land to serve his glorious gospel and his kingdom. Please don't hear that as me saying that the Free Church of Scotland is the only church in town. That's not what I'm saying. I'm the last person on earth who would say such a thing. But just as a kind of picture, as an illustration of the general decline overall and then the preservation. It is an amazing testimony to the faithfulness, the steadfast, the resoluteness of our God that despite so much decline and so many problems, he has sustained his own witness by preserving a people who would stand for his word and do his bidding in this evil world. Let us make sure that we really take serious notice of this particular moment under God. Let us make sure that we recognize his faithfulness as a congregation. And let us make sure that we use all that he has provided for us to the honor and the glory and the praising of his name. Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice and we praise you. We are humbled to think of your infinite goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you, O God, that you are indeed faithful to the character of your being, so that we can truly trust you. There is no shadow of turning with you. You are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who always acts in such a way that is consistent with his holiness and justice and goodness and truth and love. Thank you, O God, for the wonder of your promises, most particularly your covenant of grace. We thank you that you have revealed to us and shown us, at least in a partial sense, in the main sense, the fulfillment of those promises with the coming of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have promised that he will one day return and that he will bring us and all who have bowed the knee to him into the glory of your kingdom. We long for that day. And Lord, we thank you that as we journey there, you are the God who has provided far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or imagine. We thank you, our Father, once again for all that you have provided for us here in this place in recent weeks and months. And we pray that our building and all that we have would be used for the furtherance of your gospel. We pray for the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord God, for the different expressions of our ministry here week by week. We think of the Wednesday club, which will begin in the weeks to come. Think of all the boys and girls who come Wednesday by Wednesday. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon them. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ at an early age. We pray for the mums and toddler group on Fridays. This coming Friday, we pray that there would be a great sense of your presence. O Lord, we pray that when the Bible is read in their hearing, that you would illuminate their minds. O Lord, that you would stir them to hear the good news and to receive your truth. O Lord, we pray for our continuing witness to this community here in Tulloch. We recognize, O Lord, that there are thousands of men and women who are strangers to your grace. We pray that we would be salt and light. We pray that you would help us to be ready always to give an account, an explanation, a reason for the hope which you have placed within our lives. Lord our God, we thank you for all who have been working so hard to refurbish the building, and we think of those within our congregation who are tired, Lord, and we pray that you would refresh our spirit. We pray that you would strengthen our hand and help us to be faithful and careful and loyal to you in all things in the days to come. We pray, our Father, for the workmen who've been here from Campbell Construction. We think of Ali Campbell, and we pray for him. We remember Tamara, his wife, Rory, the joiner. We remember Ross and Stephen, the painters, Gordon, the electrician. Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for their diligence. And Lord, we pray that something which has been shared with them over these months may be brought to fruition in their lives. We pray that in the continuing contact we have with them, we would be a good and faithful witness, and that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Father, we're conscious as we come back into this building, we're conscious that there are chairs which have been vacated. Lord, we give you thanks for those that we have had the pleasure and the privilege of knowing as our friends, as brother and sister in the gospel. And we pray for those who remain. We pray for those who are mourning. And we ask that you would undertake in every possible way. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant them a great sense of your loving kindness and your continuing care and your concern, that you would grant the strength and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us for the remainder of this Lord's Day, and even now as we continue in our worship. We ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.